agreement from Lincoln over there, so I like that already. That's a bonus. He's kind of agreeing, I guess, with what I had to say. I had one of those really strange weeks today, or this last week, where like weird things were just happening to me. I was trying to make coffee the other day with the ladies' morning thing, and I forgot to put a filter in before I started making the coffee, so this hot water was just coming out everywhere. And the worst part is there was people literally trying to have a serious discussion during this time, and there's me messing everything up. And I felt horrible. And then I tried to fix that mistake by, you know, getting the water into, like the water that I just wasted at that point in time, back into the container so I could pour it all over again. And all I did was really pour it all over my hand, and this hot water was just all over my hand, and it was a disaster. Thankfully, Sabrina came and bailed me out and was like, I think I need to make coffee today. And I was like, yes, yes, you do. And then as I was ringing the bells at Safeway, I was just kind of hanging out there, doing my thing, having fun with people, trying to get the money for the Salvation Army. I just had some random guy come up to me and give me his hat. And I was like, it was just right off his head. I'm like, wow, what's this for? And I assumed it's because the sun was coming in through the back window and my head was getting burnt back here or something because I'm bald. I don't know. It was just a strange, strange week. But Christmas is, I'm just excited for Christmas and excited that it's here and all the strangeness and all the weirdness. Today we're going to actually be in Luke 2. We're not even going to be in John. I know we've been going through John for the last little while and I've been loving every second of it. But we're just going to put a pause on that. We're going to do the Luke 2 message here as we go through the Christmas journey and what that looks like. I'm going to start off just talking about one of my favorite things as a kid was the story of King Arthur. I remember the Disney movie, The Sword and the Stone. I really enjoyed it. I don't know why. I just really did. And in this movie, this little kid who's a little bratty kid pulls this sword out of the stone. And it's an indicator that he is the king, right? He becomes the king of England through pulling this stone out. Later on in my teen years, I got caught up in this Stephen R. Lawhead, something like that, this author who was writing about King Arthur. He had like a 5-book kind of, I don't know what to call it, epic about King Arthur and his tales. And I just remember being enamored by it as I went through and read about how this poor, broken man has a child, and he's killed immediately. This Uther Pendragon was killed. And Arthur ends up becoming some great king after he pulls the sword from the stone. He comes from just the worst background where, like, Merlin kind of saves him from the way that he was growing up under some crazy circumstances. Today we're going to turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at the birth of another king, the king of all kings, and the one that just we get to celebrate over the next couple days. So if you don't mind turning with me to Luke chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to go all the way to verse 20. And there's a lot of really neat things that happen in this passage and a lot of cool things that sometimes we can miss, or sometimes we don't even notice. I actually noticed one thing that as I was going through this last weekend, or this last week, that I was just like, that's amazing. I didn't even see that beforehand. And I'll talk a little bit about that when we get there. Here's how it goes. Luke chapter 2, starting verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed them in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Such an amazing, amazing birth announcement there. You see, Jesus' birth came during a very interesting time. He was born during the reign of a Caesar named Augustus, the month of August, conveniently named after him. Augustus was adopted by a man named Julius Caesar, as Augustus was Julius's grandnephew. He would rule the Roman Empire in 27 BC. That's kind of when he would take power. And the emperors during this time had a very interesting view on life. You see, the emperors kind of took this disposition upon themselves that they were divine beings of some nature. They accepted worship, they accepted praise. And in fact, if you didn't usually give it to them, you ended up in the Colosseum or other types of tortures. It was almost demanded in a sense. And Julius was kind of the one that kicked that whole thing off, Julius Caesar. And he was to be viewed as a divine being. When Augustus replaced Julius Caesar, he didn't necessarily adhere to the divine kind of calling that Julius had, but he had no issues with being called the Savior of Rome. He had no issues with being called the Son of God. Think about how bold that is for these leaders to stand there and kind of take this position and say that they are divinely there and they have the right to be divine in any fashion, and they could make things happen like that. But think of the power that they also wield. As at one point in time when they're like, okay, we need to have a census because we need to collect taxes and we need to make money, what happens? Everybody jumps, everybody runs, and they make sure that they adhere to the Roman government. So that's exactly what Joseph and Mary do as they head back to Bethlehem. For the people of Israel, the census would be a reminder as to the allegiance that they were required to give to the Romans, the allegiance that they were required to give to Augustus, because they were a conquered people. They were defeated. The one thing that Israel really had going for it was when they did go for this census, they weren't forced into conscription like other places were under the Roman rule. So we start off in Luke, and we see that Joseph has to return to his hometown in Bethlehem. And Luke writes about how they traveled up to Bethlehem. You see, as a person that's probably reading Luke's narrative at this point in time, back in his time, when I'm reading about something going up, I'm always thinking going to Jerusalem. I'm not thinking about going to some kind of flea-bit town in Bethlehem. I'm thinking of Jerusalem, the promised like city, in a sense. But here we have the heroes of the story heading off to Bethlehem. And in fact, this is Joseph's first act in the book, is to head to Bethlehem. And the major act and aspect of Joseph in this story is that he comes from the line of David. You see, in Micah 5:2, this is what it says. "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." You see, Micah had prophesied about the coming of Jesus. He told about a ruler coming out of Bethlehem. And the idea of Augustus's senses, it becomes greater than we actually realize. It becomes something so fantastic. As at first, when we glance at it, we see a census as a money-grabbing thing. And as taxpayers, we can get frustrated at that. We're like, oh, the government's stealing money again. Real nice. But in this case, God uses that to further the kingdom. In fact, he uses it to establish his kingdom in the most grand fashion as he starts to unfold his redemptive work for humanity. And as we read in Isaiah, this is what happens. It says this, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Sorry, this is in Luke. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. You see, Mary had this kind of discussion with an angel beforehand as Gabriel comes to her and they're discussing exactly how important this child's going to be. This child's going to be a ruler. He's going to be something that outweighs the powers of even the emperor, putting to shame exactly who Augustus is. And Augustus, you remember, he's this guy that claims to be the Savior. He's this guy that claims to be a peace bringer of all things. But we know that that is clearly not true. All you have to do is pick up a history book and read about exactly some of the things that Augustus did during his reign. He is not truly a man of peace. But Jesus, he is the one who is to be given the throne of his ancestor David. He's the one that in 2 Samuel, that as David is promised by God to have this everlasting kingdom, Jesus is that one that fulfills that spot. It says this in 2 Samuel, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish this kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits an iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, when we look at Scripture, when we see everything, it points towards this God-King coming at some point in time, this amazing birth that's about to take place in Bethlehem of all places. And God does it. Why? Because he loves us so, so much. He wants to provide a line for us to relate to him, to gain the inheritance he wants to pour out on us. You see, Jesus is going to rule over Israel and the whole world forever. It's an everlasting rule, a kingship that doesn't come to an end. His reign is one that is built on love, peace, joy, grace, and mercy. It's a rule that's based in redemption and bringing people to a place to be with him and loving him forever. The world has just been so broken that it literally had leaders and prominent people in society who identified themselves as divine beings. And they would accept worship gladly. And I wonder how skewed at times we really get in our own ways, in our own understandings of how society works. And as I stood there ringing the bell at Walmart and at Safeway, I'd take a look around and see how people are so self-absorbed and in some ways actually promoting the idea that they're divine in some fashion as the world revolved around them. And it just breaks your heart to see people just pushing and shoving and grabbing things. I remember when I used to work at Toys R Us and Christmas season rolled around, it was always just the worst. Like, you don't want to be working at Toys R Us during the Christmas season. And sure enough, on the 24th, I got that shift, and who doesn't want that one? And there I am, I'm standing there, And this man is going off on me for 10 minutes about how we don't have a product in and how I should serve him and make sure that he is satisfied. And part of me is just like, well, sir, look at the effort that you put in to where you're at. You honestly think this whole thing revolves around you, this whole world, and that the gift that you were expecting to be here is not. See, we sometimes stumble as though we are Augustus or Caesar, Julius Caesar, and we put ourselves way ahead of where we should be when there's only one true king, and that is Jesus Christ. Excuse me. You see, through Micah 5, we have the answering. Through 2 Samuel, we have answering as to who this ruler is going to be, and it's the person of Jesus. He's the one who's going to redeem humanity and make our relationships with God right again. You see, Jesus is the Savior. It's not Augustus. It's not the leader that we're talking about at the very beginning. It's not Quirinius either. It's Jesus. He's the real king and ruler of this place. And he comes in the most humblest and modest of ways we can possibly imagine. I had to chuckle this morning as I was kind of cruising around, and I kind of ventured over to our bulletin board there. And there's a really cool message from Seeds there that you guys should really check out. But on it, it says that there's he had a king-size bed, and it's got a picture of a manger on it. And I was like, wow, that really is the king size bed. And my mind just got kind of going with that. And I was like, that's the first king size bed ever, right there. And it's a manger, a place where animals go for feeding. And as we read this, this pregnant lady and Mary is traveling with Joseph through hot, sticky sand and getting to the place of Bethlehem, it's just amazing where God starts out in the flesh, in the worst of situations. I remember just traveling during the summertime with a pregnant wife and how miserable that was. And we have air conditioning in our vehicle. Can you imagine cruising along as Mary and being pregnant through the desert, through the sands, and you're walking? This is how Jesus is coming into this world, through a long journey towards Bethlehem. It's not happening in a fantastic temple. It's not happening in a fantastic castle or where the Caesar's kind of hanging out. That's not where it takes place. That's where you should expect a king to be born, after all. But he makes the humble journey in Mary's womb through the desert to a stable of all places in Bethlehem. There's not even room for the king to be born in a proper place. There's no room at the inn. There's no room at a guest house. There's no room at family's house. Because you've got to imagine that family has to be in Bethlehem if this is where Joseph is heading. The pregnant lady gets no bonus, no sympathy, but gets a stable. And there, Jesus is laid in a manger. As I think about the two different times that I got to hang out while Michelle was giving birth, both very different circumstances, obviously. Not once did I have to worry about the cleanliness of the hospital or where my child was being placed. Not once was I concerned about whether there was enough straw lining the bed that they would be laid in. But this is exactly where Jesus is laid, in a place where animals' mouths probably have left saliva and other nasty things behind. The king has come in a humble fashion. The crazy thing is, as I read about, as I was reading through this, I'd noticed that Jesus was wrapped in linen, cloths. And in verse 2, when we approach that, we see that he's wrapped in linen cloths. But then as we go to the end of Luke, and he's laid in the tomb, what is he wrapped in? Linen cloths as well. So the way that he comes into the world is not much different than the way he's going to leave this world, as it's a foreshadow of what he's going to be undertaking. I always find it funny about the song, Away in a Manger, with no crib for a bed. And he just, it kind of makes me chuckle that this is a child that doesn't really cry when they're first born. I'm like, Jesus was human, so there probably was crying. But it just talks about the emotions that were probably going through that birth. No crib for a bed. Little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. But he's laying it in just nastiness. This is the king of the universe. And it's such a contrast towards the emperor of the day in Augustus. It's a contrast to Quirinius that is talked about at the beginning, as they're not living humble lifestyles. And at times, as I was going through this, is the lavishness of what Augustus and Quirinius were living through. I'm like, wow, that's not much different. In fact, we probably live better lifestyles right here in North America than both Augustus and Quirinius ever did at any point in time. And Jesus can teach us a lesson through the humbleness of which this king approaches, as he puts himself in one of the lowest of low positions. The king was born in just a nasty area. And there was no massive waiting room where they could, there was people waiting for his birth announcement, and cigars are being handed out, and everybody celebrates as it's posted on Facebook with thumbs up and likes and such. But instead, what happens is there's some shepherds, and they're watching their flock at night, and the angels appear to them to announce this birth of a king. And can you imagine how shocking that would be to everybody, especially those shepherds as you're gathered around? Of course, you'd cower in fear, because that would be frightening to just see angels appear before you, and they're singing, and they're just having a joyous time, but they're there to tell you about the birth of a king. And this birth is occurring in a place that you'd be like, good joke, angels. That's funny. And they would just be scratching their heads, but it's such a divine moment that they couldn't help but be like, this must be true. And this is good news that is being brought to them by the angels. Did you know the wording of good news is the same announcement that would be made for emperors who were being born during that time? So in a way, this is a shot against Augustus. This is a shot against all the royalty of those days, saying, this is the true king. This is the real good news that is being born. And this son, this boy is going to grow up to be the ruler, the next ruler. And that's why we have this proclamation of good news. You see, Luke, in all his wisdom, he hits on one of those Greek and Hebrew kind of moments where it's both directed for people of Greek and Hebrew as readers. And it's going to impact them to be like, this child is the king. Good news, it has come to us all. And we can't forget this as we go through the Christmas season. We can't get caught up in the fact that maybe we'll burn our turkey tomorrow. Or maybe, like, I don't know, the kids will break into the Christmas presents early and rip them all to pieces and it's all exposed. And you're like, what? What's going on? You've ruined Christmas. But that's not what it's about. That's not what Christmas is about at all. It's about the king who came to us. And we celebrate that fact, and we come together as family and friends, and we say, yes, today we're going to celebrate that as well. And we gift each other just amazing things, and we pour love out on each other. That's why I love Christmas so much, is we get to gather together and celebrate the greatest birth of all time. And you can't help but have your heart just go a mile a minute during those times, as we celebrate that there is a new king. and he's the king of love, and he's the king of redemption. He comes so that we can be with him forever in all eternity. And it doesn't matter what we've done or where we come from. We are all declared his subjects. As the angels belt out towards these shepherds, it doesn't say glory to God in the highest. We're coming here just for the salvation of the Jews. Or we're coming here just for the salvation of those people that behave good and are nice people. No, they're saying that they've come for the whole earth. The whole earth. That includes people like me. That's pretty amazing. I think it's some of the crazy things that I've done in my life, and it's just like, wow, this boy, this child came to die on a cross so I could be forgiven for all the filth that I've done in my life. It's so amazing when you think about that. He came as a light to this world to outshine that darkness. You see, when the angels came to the shepherds, it was dark. But when they arrived, they just illuminated with God's glory. And it's a crazy juxtaposition here that Luke gives us in a contrast of dark versus light. As the King of Light has entered the world, saying the prince of darkness is not going to win. The king, he has come. And it's time for us to realize that this king is showing us the way to him and that he wants us to be a part of his kingdom. And he desires that so much. And he doesn't care if we're running around Safeway or Walmart or panicking about having the perfect celebration with our families. He just wants you today to be in his life. He doesn't care about the sin that is blocking our way because he smashed it to pieces. He presented us a way to God. He presented it so that we can get there easily and made us pure in the eyes of the Lord through the blood that was shed on the cross. And it all started in a humble stable in Bethlehem, where the king began his conquest for souls. I think it's pretty amazing. This is like the kind of go-to passage for the Christmas message, and I love it so much. And in it, we have a lot of concepts that we've covered in our journey through John, as the child comes with titles of Savior, Messiah, and Christ. And Lord, as the angels are talking to the shepherds. It's this crazy directive pointing towards Isaiah chapter 9 in verses 1 to 7. And that mixed in with the announcement that is given to us by the angel Gabriel in Luke earlier gives us exactly these titles and how they're going to be fulfilled. And here's chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says this, "But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders. And he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time onward and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This child is the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, given many, many years before the birth of Jesus. A Savior King is here, one that helps and delivers his people. And Jesus gladly undertakes the role of Savior as he becomes a far superior Savior to that of Augustus, who claimed to be the Savior of Rome. Jesus becomes the Savior of the whole earth, not just the specific people. And we know that the cool thing is the Savior King is referred to as the Messiah. And we know that's the Anointed One. And Lord. And it's just amazing that Jesus has all these titles is just at his birth, as the amazing things that he's going to undertake throughout his life and the life he's going to lead and what he's going to do for us as he dies on that cross and rises again. The King was born so that Israel, and in fact the whole world, would find their way to God. And God has shown grace to humanity all throughout history. And the greatest evidence is that in the birth of his son Jesus. He's the key to salvation. Jesus is the King. And although born in a grimy stable, he's fit to be king right from birth. Together we should be saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men whom his favor rests. The King is here. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you for today, and we're so excited to spend time with our family and friends, but we're so excited to spend time with you during this time. And just praise you and lift you up for coming in the flesh and just coming as a sacrifice for our sinful nature. Jesus, we thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen. I'll invite the...